God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you and greetings and welcome to this March-April Christian Educational Services bi-monthly tape. I'm John Shainhite, and on this bi-monthly tape, we're going to be talking about reaching out with the love of God, because God reaches us with His love. God reaches out with the love of God, and if I had a second title for this tape, I would call it Christianity, the Come As You Are Party. Why? Why would I call it that when the subject is reaching out with the love of God? And the answer is that because Christianity is a come-as-you-are party. I think of myself and my salvation. When I got born again, when I got invited, if you will, into God's family, I was 18 years old, and I'd been an unbeliever for 18 years. And when I became a Christian, I brought my unbeliever self with all my hang-ups, all my faults, all my failures, all my bad habits. I brought these into Christianity. And as I read the Word and as I interacted with other people, I saw that I needed to change. There was a driving force behind that change. There was something that motivated me to change. And that something in the Bible is love. And as Christians, we can't forget that. And it's amazing. I forget it. I know other Christians forget it. Sometimes as Christians, we forget it, especially when we're older Christians. We've been in the faith a little longer. We've been seasoned in the faith. And boy, we exercise our senses to discern good from evil. We get so sharp on what's right and what's wrong. And we see things that are wrong in other people's lives. And it's so easy to go up and tell them. Here they've come to the party as they are. Here's Christianity, this come-as-you-are party. They come to Christianity as they are with all their faults and their failures. And what do they get sometimes? Well, you ought to change this. You ought to be this. You ought to blah, 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 blah. And it sounds like criticism, and it's hard, and it's harsh. And you know, that's not what we get from God. Not primarily. That's not primarily what we get from God. The Word does speak reproof, absolutely. There's no question about it. The Word does speak correction, no question about it. But the way it's done, the way God motivates us, is so powerful because He motivates us with love. Let's take a look at this and just see how this works a little bit. First of all, let's go to 1 John chapter 4. And 1 John chapter 4 is one of the defining verses of Christian experience. And we'll read it in verse 19 of 1 John 4. And it says, "We love because He first loved us." Wow, what a powerful verse. How many times in my life do I reflect on that? That my energy to love, my desire to love, comes from the fact that I am loved. I know that God loves me. I know He loves me. And He loved me first. He didn't command that I love Him. And then when I did, kind of warm up to me. not at all. He didn't say, "Okay, you love God." And then He watched me with eagle eyes. And then when I finally decided to love God, then He kind of became closer to me and became a friend. Not at all. God pours out His love on people that are hard-hearted, unforgiving, self-centered, selfish. He pours out His love on all people. And then that love begins to make people, it warms them up. It begins to awaken them. It begins to get them to the point that they're willing to respond. Let's take a look at Romans 5. We're going to see this pattern. We're going to see it a couple places in the Word, and then we're going to go to Luke chapter 15. It's very important that we understand that God is constantly reaching out with His love. And here in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Now notice there that when it says that Christ died for the ungodly, it doesn't say He died for the godly or the Christian or the blameless one or the righteous one. He died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man? Though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When I was still a sinner, before I had changed, and I'm still in the process of changing, don't think that I'm saying that I've arrived or anything. You understand what I mean. When I was still a sinner, when I was still an unbeliever, before I had even believed in God, God reached out to me with his love. What kind of love? I'll tell you what kind of love. The kind of love that would send his son to die. And why? Why do I love him? Why do I love him now? Why did I love him 30 years ago? Why? Because he first loved me. Look at the pattern there. God extends his love to unloving people, and that love warms them up, and they change. Boy, I think of the number of times in my life that I've set up walls, or I've set up barriers, where I've set up requirements, and I'm only going to extend myself just so far until I see that somebody's going to be kind or loving or friendly or gentle or at least like me, and then you begin to open up. You know, that's just simply not what God has done. That's not the pattern God has set. God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And again, in 1 John chapter 4, we read that we love it all because he first loved us. Think of the Christian circles that we move in. Think of our extending ourselves to see if we can witness and bring people into the faith. And when they come into the faith, they come in just as they are, with all their unbelieving stuff, with all their attitudes, with all their bad background. We want them to change. And how are we going to get them to change? And we do want them to change. God wants them to change. But how is that going to happen? It's going to happen when they feel loved. See, people need to be understood, accepted, loved, encouraged. They don't need to be judged. They don't need to be frowned at, scorned, criticized. It's a very interesting thing. I'm really beginning to learn more and more powerfully that it's instinctive that if somebody is doing something wrong, you run over and tell them how to get it straight. It's just absolutely instinctive. Here you've got somebody you're working with in the faith or even around you. I mean, this works for your children when your children are doing something wrong. It works with your spouse. It works with your friends. You see somebody doing something wrong, doing something the wrong way, even if it's a little thing, it's interesting that the instinct is, if I tell them what's wrong, they'll change. I'll just go over there and tell them they're wrong, and then they'll change. That's the instinct. The amazing thing is, what comes up inside of us as instinct is actually counterproductive. Think of yourself. You're doing something, you're blessed doing it, you're trying to do a good job. Okay, you're doing it wrong, but you don't really know it. And somebody comes over and gives you a rebuke and tells you exactly, this: you're doing it wrong, and you need to be doing it this way. How do you feel? Do you go, whoa, great, this was super, I needed to be yelled at today, I really want to be right in everything I do? No. Even though you might appreciate the fact that you do want to do it right, even if you're thinking, gosh, you know, I really did want to do it right, the way it was handled as a reproof or a rebuke that came, you know, and you're doing this and you're doing this, what's it produce? Well, it produces defensiveness usually. And occasionally that defensiveness even shows up as anger. It produces a desire to withdraw. You pull back from the person. You want to withdraw from them. There's a desire to withdraw. It produces a defeatist attitude in some people. Oh, gosh, one more time. You know, everything I try, nothing ever works out. And so it takes their energy away. It enervates the person. It steals their energy and their strength. God doesn't do that to us. God sheds forth his love to us. When God does reprove, when God does instruct us, it's always in meekness. And the Bible specifically says that we are to instruct gently. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. Let's continue this. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. And here in Ephesians 5, 1, the Bible is going to tell us that we're supposed to imitate God, that we're supposed to be like God. You in Ephesians 5:1 with me? Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Now here I am, I'm living my life, and all of a sudden I realize that there's an area where I'm not very close to God, and I read this exhortation that I'm supposed to be an imitator of God. And what does God put right in the verse as a motivation to me? That I'm loved. He says, be an imitator of God, because you're a dearly loved child. And what's that do to me? How does that make me feel? It says, yes, I want to imitate God. See, the warmth of that love is so powerful. I feel so accepted. I feel so safe that even before I'm an imitator of God, I'm dearly loved. So I'm safe. I'm protected. I'm encouraged. And so now I can reach out. I can stretch myself. I can bring myself to a new level of imitation because I know that even before I reached that new level, I was loved. So he says, be an imitator of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And then there's an exhortation. And live a life of love. And how am I going to live this life of love? Well, there's an example. It says, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up. Christ loved us and gave himself up. How is the love of Jesus Christ exhibited? How is it shown forth? It's shown forth because he gave himself. Nobody had more right from an individual perfection and righteousness point of view to stand off from the crowds than Jesus Christ. Nobody was in a better position to kind of put his hands up and pull back from people and say, whoa, you know, nobody's touching me. I'm totally righteous. I'm totally without sin. Come over there and talk with you, touch you. You might pollute me. Jesus Christ never did that. If you think about how he walked with people, he was constantly showing forth God's love. And of course, the primary way he showed forth God's love was that he gave his whole life for us. And so there's an exhortation to us. God doesn't say, be imitators of God, therefore, and go around reproving people so they're straightened out. By golly, be an imitator of God, just watch out for everyone's sins and make sure you tell them about it loud and long, because that way they'll be obedient. You know, he could. Of course, God doesn't work that way, so you wouldn't be an imitator of God if you did that. But the point is that God isn't saying to imitate God by going around and pointing out other people's faults and failures. They've got them. Okay. We do too. Okay. But we don't go around pointing that out. That's not the way to be a child of God. Christianity is a come-as-you-are party. Lots of people have lots of problems. And we're not going to primarily help the body of Christ if we walk around with our spy goggles on trying to find everybody's problem. People are going to change when they realize they are loved. We love him because he first loved us. When I get his love, when I really understand how much God loved me, that empowers me to want to please him. You ever thought about just the natural instinct inside people to want to please? You ever seen little children and how they want to please? We're communal people. God designed human beings to be communal people. We like to be in community. There's a kind of an innate thing inside people that makes them want to please. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that when you come down on somebody and you reprove them harshly and you shout at them, and heck, even if you're right, it just takes their energy. It makes them defensive. But if you love them, if you can love them, show them that you love them, do they want to please? Absolutely. Is God worried? Here's God up in heaven. Oh, gosh, if I just pour my love forth on these people, they'll just do their own thing. They'll never change. They'll never be like God. They'll never be like Christ. They won't ever care. No, he doesn't get that at all. God realizes that if I pour my love out on these people, then they'll feel safe, they'll feel secure, they'll feel confident, they'll feel blessed, they'll want to please me, they'll want to connect, and obedience won't be a problem because they don't have any turf to defend. They'll just want to be like me. And so that's the example that God sets. He constantly shows his love to people. There's a beautiful situation of this in Luke chapter 15. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we have parables. But before we have the parables, we have the situation is given. And it's very important to understand the situation before we get into the parables. And I think that's something that sometimes we jump into the parables too quickly before we understand what the parable is saying or why the parables are placed the way they are. And by the way, the wording here is very powerful. We'll look at some of the Greek words and what they mean too. Let's go to Luke 15. Here's the situation. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" The picture is a little different if you read the Greek texts. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners," and then the NIV here reads, "were all gathering." And that's a pretty good translation of the Greek. They were all gathering, or perhaps a more picturesque translation would be kept gathering. And if you get the picture of Christ with two sinners, let's say he's with maybe a prostitute and a tax collector, and then a thief came and joined them, and then a robber came and joined them, and then someone who embezzled money came and joined them, and then someone else who was a sinner came and joined them. So here's Jesus with this little crowd of sinners, but they kept gathering and kept gathering. And that's Jesus. He was so exuding God's love that he was surrounded by sinners who wanted this love. And so the sinners kept gathering around him. Verse 2 says, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered." But the Greek text is, they kept muttering. The tax collectors and the sinners kept gathering, and the Pharisees kept muttering. The more the tax collectors and sinners gathered, the more the Pharisees muttered. And they were saying, "This man," they couldn't call him his name, "welcomes sinners and eats with them." And who did Jesus' heart go out to? Oh my gosh, his heart was so full of love for people, and his heart went out to both groups. His heart went out to both groups. He so wanted both groups to change and to recognize God's love for them, to open up their hearts. He so wanted both groups to see how much God loved them. And he's got these two groups, and one group is the Pharisees. And are they sinners? Certainly they're sinners. They don't have the maybe obvious flagrant sin of a prostitute or a thief or a robber or an embezzler, but they've got sins like arrogance and haughtiness and pride, holier than thou. So there's two groups of sinners here, and Jesus Christ loves them both. And he's going to try and reach out to both of them. And so he told them this parable. Verse 4. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls for his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep.' Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Let's look at that and analyze it a little more deeply here. There's a couple things going on. First of all, the title in my New International Study Bible, and I know in a lot of other Bibles too, is The Parable of the Lost Sheep. The Parable of the Lost Sheep, as you know, that isn't God-breathed. It's not part of the Greek text. I think it misses the point. When you have a parable of the lost sheep, where's the focus? The parable of the lost sheep. If I'm going to tell you the parable of the lost sheep, what's the focus? The focus is on the lost sheep. Well, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. How many sheep have wandered off? I mean, they did shepherding for a living here. You know, in Luke, shepherding, there were shepherds all over the country. There were sacrifices daily in the temple. Everybody was familiar with shepherding. How often do you think that somebody'd heard of a lost sheep? A lost sheep is no news. And that's not the point. Jesus Christ is not trying to obviate that somebody screwed up. Somebody messed up. Somebody made a mistake. Somebody got lost again. You're sinning again. That's not the point. The point of the parable is that there's a compassionate shepherd. There's a shepherd that would leave the 99. And believe me, in that country in Israel, it's hilly, it's rugged, it's hot, it's dirty. And that shepherd would so care for that one sheep that he would leave his flock and tromp over the hillsides, walk through the thorns and thistles, traverse the hillsides and the valleys, extending himself, causing himself hardship and pain. Why? Because he's got compassion. He's got love. And by gum, he's going to find that one sheep. You bet he is. What makes this parable so powerful? It's not that a sheep got lost. You and I, we sheep, are getting lost all the time. Holy crow! I mean, I was at a conference this last weekend, and somebody was talking about their own personal life, and they said, "Bless me, Father, I've sinned. It's been 30 seconds since my last sin," or something like that. And that's sometimes how I feel. We make mistakes so frequently, but here was a compassionate shepherd. And why did Jesus Christ tell the parable of the compassionate shepherd? To show these groups, remember there's two groups of sinners, to show these groups that God loves them and God will search for them. Now, even if the Pharisees weren't including themselves, even if the Pharisees were so haughty and so arrogant that they wouldn't understand that God would come and look for them and love them, they should at least begin to see the value to God of one sinner. When one sinner leaves the group and goes off by himself, God doesn't say, "Well, it's only one, I've got a bunch more." That God is so concerned about the value of that one sinner that he would search and search and work to get that one sinner back. And maybe, just maybe, that parable might show the Pharisees how much God will extend himself. God will really show his love and have love for that one sinner. And not realizing that that wasn't enough, Christ told another parable. And my Bible lists this as the parable of the lost coin. Verse 8, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And again, I think you know what I'm going to say about the parable of the lost coin. Excuse me, anybody out there lost a coin? I think I've lost plenty of money in my life. I think losing money is no news. The fact that somebody would lose a coin is not news. What's news is that somebody would lose a coin, but then literally sweep the entire house and search carefully until she found it. That's the point. It's not a parable about a lost coin. It's a parable about a concerned housewife. A concerned housewife who would sweep and carefully look. And look what Christ says. He says in verse 10, "In the same way I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And again, what's this designed to do? It's designed to melt the hearts of the hard-hearted people that think that, "Oh, well, they're sinners, cut them loose." You know, or worse, a lot of times what the Pharisees did, you know, like us, you know, walk up to somebody who's making a mistake and just, "We're going to straighten you right out there. We're going to reprove you. We're going to let you know. We're going to just tell you exactly what to do and how it is." And boy, that's just not the way God operates. And then starting in verse 11, we have another parable, which again, my Bible, the heading in my Bible is the parable of the lost son. Yet I think we all know from life that many teenagers begin to feel their independence and go off into one thing or another away from the family, and it takes them a while to find themselves and come back. So the fact that there would be a lost son is not really news. I think the great news in this parable, and if I were to retitle this parable, I would call it the parable of the forgiving father, because we're going to see the father's forgiveness here, and we're not going to just see the father's forgiveness for one son. And I think this is very important. Remember, Jesus Christ is there, and he's looking at two groups. One group is their sin is very open, it's very upfront. They are thieves, they are embezzlers, they are robbers, they are prostitutes. Their sin is obvious to everyone. But there's a second group there whose sin isn't so obvious, but it's just as real. A sin of self-righteousness, a sin of pride, a sin of arrogance, the sin of rejecting others when you should be loving them. And don't kid yourself. Remember that the law of Moses did command love. Absolutely it did. And by the way, I ought to make this point while I'm saying that, because Jesus Christ talks about that. If we go to Matthew, go to the book of Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 5, keep your ribbon here if I said it too late, I'm sorry. We're going to come right back here to Luke 15. But look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. This is something we need to be absolutely clear on, absolutely, as Christians. And as students of the Bible, we need to be clear on this. In verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In verse 43, when Jesus Christ says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that does not come from the Old Testament. That is not an Old Testament doctrine. And you need to be very clear on this. The Jews of Christ's generation had heard that, but they hadn't heard it from the Old Testament. They'd heard it from the teaching of the Jews. And you need to be very clear on that. That Jesus Christ was not contradicting the Old Testament here. He specifically said he hadn't come to do away with the law. He also talked about the law being righteous and just. And even the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 writes about how the law is good. So there's no way that the law said, hate your enemy. But by the time the Jews' teaching got around it, at the time of Jesus Christ, that was their teaching from the synagogue pulpit, if you will, from the front of the synagogue, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus Christ wanted to straighten that out and said, look, I know you've heard this. But I'm telling you to love your enemy, and Moses did too, by the way. Let's go back to Luke chapter 15. So here again in Luke chapter 15, what have we got? We've got two groups of sinners. We've got the flagrant, obvious sinners. And then we've got the Pharisees, whose sin is just as real, but a little more hidden. And who does Jesus Christ love? Who does Jesus Christ want to reach? Who does Jesus Christ want to have open their heart to God and be delivered and be made whole and be blessed and be able to be a blessing? Jesus Christ wants that for both groups. And so he tells a parable here of a forgiving father who has two sons. And one of them is very obviously a sinner and very obviously in the wrong. And the other one is just as much a sinner and just as much in the wrong. And the father is going to extend himself to both children, just like Jesus Christ is saying the father's love is extended to both groups. And we'll see that as the parable develops here. In verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, and I love that, the younger one, that in the parable, remember, Jesus Christ now is trying to reach the Pharisees and these obvious sinners, and he makes the obvious sinners the younger son. You see, that would help warm the Pharisees' heart because they were so proud that they were righteous before God, and they would see themselves, if you will, as the older, wiser people. And so as the parable starts, you know, the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, this is very unusual to us in our culture today because of the number one telephones and modern travel and the ease of travel and also the fact that legal procedures are set in stone and there's lots of ways of confirming what people want in their will and that kind of thing. But in Bible times, it was pretty standard that a father might die unexpectedly and then there'd be a huge dispute over exactly what he wanted, with one guy saying this and one guy saying that. And, you know, people tend to change their mind, and you know how badly testimony can be blurred about what somebody said or meant to say. My goodness, it happens in the paper every day of the week. So it was more common. I won't say it was absolutely the standard in Bible times, but it was more common in the Bible times that a father would divide his estate to his children while he was still alive. And to some degree, he would retain control over it, but everybody would know that this guy was running this part and this guy was running that part. Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. The parables of Jesus are so powerful in the way they apply in ancient times and now. I would say that verse 12 and verse 13 can be applied beautifully to how divorce works in the United States, in people's minds. Notice in verse 12, the younger son divides himself off from the family mentally. Instead of being a part, an integral part of the family, mentally he's like, I want what's mine. He divides himself from the family mentally. But then in verse 13, he divides himself how? Physically. He leaves. This is so much the way divorce and separation works in the United States. Somebody's in a marriage or they're a part of the family, and the first thing they do is divide themselves away mentally, and then they leave physically. It's been the same for thousands of years. So the son in verse 12 mentally divides himself. Verse 13, now he divides himself physically. He leaves the family, and he goes to a distant country. And there squandered his wealth in wild living. And of course, what would the distant country be? It would be the world. It would be the world. And the world has an attraction, and it's interesting because the attraction of the world is deadly. It's like a moth that's attracted to the flame. But when it gets close enough, burned up, it's killed. That's exactly the way the world works. It's a light out there. It's glitzy. It's attractive. It draws you to it. There's something about it that you want. And so people move toward the world, but then when they're in it, it kills them. Interesting the way this works. Because the son saw something in the world that he wanted, and he went out after it, and he squandered his wealth in wild living. Verse 14, after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Boy, there's some beautiful truths in this little section of scripture. Verse 15, when the Bible says he hired himself out, the Greek text literally reads, he glued himself. He glued himself. And that's what happens to someone when they're in need. When someone is in need, they become clingy. It's unhealthy. There's an unhealthy clinginess. They can't think. They aren't independent anymore. And this is very true of needy people. Perhaps you have a needy person in your life that clings to you in an unhealthy way. And the Bible points that out. As soon as this child becomes in need, he becomes clingy. And he actually glues himself. And who's he glue himself to? The Bible says a citizen of that country. Right, and what's the country? It's the world. And what's the Bible telling you very clearly? And I think we all know this. A citizen is someone who lives there. He belongs there. It's his country. A citizen of the world is someone who is well adjusted to the world. And the Bible tells us about these kind of people and warns us about these kind of people. It says, what fellowship has light with darkness? What communion has God with Baal? That there are people in the world, they just fit in so well there. They're so well adjusted. The Christian, in picking out who he's going to fellowship with, and by that I mean literally, who are you going to fellowship with? Who are you going to make your fellows? Who are you going to make your friends, your intimate companions? It's important that we realize there are people that are very, very adjusted to the world. And the Bible says, don't be deceived, that bad friendships corrupt good behavior. We can certainly be aware of that. Now, does that mean we shouldn't show those people our love? Not at all. We absolutely have to show love to those people because that's what God does. But the child here goes and he glues himself to someone who's well-adjusted to the world. And how can we tell he's well-adjusted to the world? For one thing, he doesn't care about anything else. Because even though he knows this child is a Jew, he sends him to feed pigs, which would be against the very fiber of his being. But the citizen of the world doesn't care. And that's how people of the world act. People of the world act toward others like they don't care about them. And that's why the love of God is so powerful and why we have to become experts in it. And why when it says that we Christians are to be imitators of God, we have to be able to show the love of God. We represent God on earth. We have got to be able to radiate that love. And when we do, the people in the world will see something they've never seen before. Because the citizens of the world don't show that kind of love. The citizens of the world don't love people. But we can. Because we can show God's love because God first loved us. God loved me, so now I can show God's love to a people that will never see it from the world in which they live. No wonder people change so wonderfully when they really, really understand the love of God and how God loves them. 16, again, verse 16 shows how badly this boy was being treated. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. The people of the world just have no love. They have no compassion. Verse 17 is powerful. When he came to his senses, he said, absolutely. I think for a Christian to live like a pagan is a form of insanity. Why would you do it? Why would you do it? It's so important for us to show the love of God. And when we do, people come to their senses and literally the blindness is pulled away. And he said, wow, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'm going to set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. What a wonderful section of scripture. First of all, do you see the repentance here? Do you see the repentance? He not only came to his senses, there was no arrogance about it, no haughtiness about it, no pride. He didn't say, well, I've only messed up a little bit. He was really broken. He said, I'm going to go say to my dad, I have sinned against God. I have sinned against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Was that true? Absolutely it was true. You bet it was true. And he said, make me like one of your hired men, which would have been a true estimation of if we were dealing with worthiness here and what somebody deserved, that's what he would have deserved. And then verse 20 is great because he didn't just think it, he did it. There's a whole lot of people that think about repentance. They think about being loving. They think about being obedient. But they don't ever do it. This guy was so humble, he did it. And he got up, he went to his father, verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. You see, the father is looking for us. What's Christ communicating? You know, God's given you freedom of will. He'll let you run your life in a lousy way if you want to. He's not, you know, down on your case every time you make a mistake. But he's watching. He's waiting. He's wanting. He desires you to come back. You bet he does. When the kid was a long way off, the father who was looking for him saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And that's the sinner's hope right there in that verse. You bet it is. The father didn't see him a long way off and say, huh, there's my son who wasted all my money, bust my tail, my whole stinking life to build up this farm and this nice estate here. And what's my son do? Go and waste it. Yeah, I wonder what he's going to say now. I wonder if he's going to hit me up for more money. In the word, compassion is the sinner's hope. When I finally come to myself, when I finally realize, oh boy, I've really done it. Huh, I've really sinned. wow, I really need to go say I'm sorry. You know, when you come and you're so hopeful that your apology will be accepted. You're so hopeful that when you say, I have sinned, will you please forgive me? That the person will say, I forgive you. And here's God, and he doesn't just say, yeah, okay, I forgive you. No, it's not just an academic forgiveness. Well, as long as you ask, I'll forgive. There's compassion there. The Father was waiting for this. He was wanting this. This was the desire of the Father's heart, was that the Son would come back and change. But the Father had to let the Son come to that decision of his own free will. He didn't go nag the Son until he changed. He extended his love, if you will. Now the Son comes back and the Father is filled with compassion. Does he forgive him? Absolutely, he forgives him. He more than forgives him, he reinstates him. He ran to his son. Now, in the biblical culture, the father would have been older. This wouldn't have been the easiest thing the father had ever done, but he ran to the son. He threw his arms around him. He kissed him. He embraced that son, and he welcomed him home. The son started his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, the word but, if you could put it like right after the word son with a dash, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but the father. It's like right in the middle of his speech, the father just is like, I got your heart. I got it. You know, enough talk. He said to his servant, quick, bring the best robe, which is the authority of the family. If you remember with Joseph and his brothers, the brothers were mad when Joseph got a special robe. Well, this isn't a special robe per se in the sense of an heirship robe, but it was the best robe hanging around the house at the time, and it was the robe that the father said, bring the best robe and put it on him, meaning I want him reinstated into the family. Put a ring on his finger. Again, in the biblical culture, the ring meant authority. I want him reinstated in the family. I want him given authority in the family. I want sandals on his feet, because if you check in the biblical culture, servants walked barefooted. That's one of the reasons why, by the way, when Abigail was talking to David and she say, may I wash the feet of those who serve the king? The fact that he would have sandals on his feet, again, is reinstatement into literally property ownership. And then verse 23, he says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Why? Verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Look how God shows his compassion. Is this a parable about a lost son? Oh, sure, the son was lost. But do you get that this is a parable showing how God loves the sinner? If you're a tax collector, if you're a prostitute, if you're an embezzler, you're a thief, and you're sitting there at Christ's feet, and he's saying this, do you think you get that it's about you? Oh, boy. No wonder those guys couldn't be pried away from Jesus Christ. No wonder he was surrounded by tax collectors and sinners, because he was telling them how much God loved them. Let me ask you a question. Were his words wasted, or were there tax collectors and sinners who changed? I seem to remember a man named Matthew who was a tax collector. Did he change and become a great apostle? Was it because Jesus Christ got in his face and told him he shouldn't be a tax collector and he was going to screw up his eternal life? Jesus Christ loved these people and they changed. And I know that when I knew that God loved me, I changed. God has not deputed us to be ambassadors at large for finding sin in other people. He said, be an imitator of God and live a life of love. That's what we're supposed to be. Now, the interesting thing is that there's another group of people listening to Jesus Christ. They're the older son. And they're sitting there listening to this love for the younger son. And how's it going to affect them? Verse 25, the parable goes on. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. Oh, I love that. Because if you go back through the history of the Bible, the field always stood for the world. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain said to Abel, let us go into the field. It's not in your King James Version, but it's in the NIV and in the Hebrew texts. Cain said to Abel, let us go into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain rose up and slew his brother. And all through the Bible and in the parables of Jesus Christ, the field is the world. He even says that in the parable of the tares, the field is the world. And so where's the older son? The older son who thinks he's doing so well with God is in the field. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, which is exactly where the Pharisees were. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And like the Pharisees, he doesn't come close. Remember, the Pharisees were standing apart, and they kept muttering. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. He wouldn't come in. He wouldn't get close. He's going to stand back and call for a servant. Hey, you over there, come over here. What's going on? The servant is really excited. And he says, your brother has come, he replied. And your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the servant here is trying to enroll the older brother in the celebration and in the love and in the joy. And he says, your brother has come. He doesn't say, well, your father's younger son has come home. He says, your brother has come. And so your father's throwing a party because he's safe and sound. Isn't that great? Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. And the Pharisees were muttering and refused to come close. Watch this. Again, here's the sinner's hope. So the father went out and pleaded with him. You know, the father didn't look out a window of the house and say, what is my older son doing? He's disgracing himself. He's disgracing the family. If he doesn't want to come in, he doesn't have to. He can stay out there in the hot sun and bake for all I care. You know, the father, in a sense, had every right to do that. The father's heart was broken when that child left. Just like your heart or my heart would be broken if our teenager left. When that child came back safe and sound, the father's heart, he was so excited. He was so blessed. And instead of participating in that joy, the older son is just angry. And the father could have been so upset by that at the older son. But again, the loving father, he comes out and he pleads with him, just like God would do with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are going to change the same way the obvious sinners are going to change. They're going to change when they know that they're loved. They're going to change when they see that God will extend himself for them. They're going to change when they realize how much compassion God has for them. So the father goes out and pleads with them. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. A couple things wrong about this. One is the attitude. I mean, all these years I've been slaving for you. Well, that was the attitude of the Pharisees. And yet the Bible tells us if the work of God is, if you're doing it right, it's supposed to be a blessing. The Christian who's doing the work of God properly is so excited about being a Christian, so blessed to wake up in the morning and meet the Lord and meet the Heavenly Father and say a quick word of prayer and blessing and just be thankful to move in Christian life in the day with their Christianity. Here the Pharisees' attitude is, all these years I've been slaving for you. I think there's something we can see here. If you are a Christian and you consider your Christian existence to be slaving for God, disproportionately hard, if your work for God is not a blessing, I would assert and tell you that the work of God is a blessing. God tells us over and over again that his work is a blessing and that people will be blessed. So I would ask you to consider the way you're approaching your Christianity. Because the work of God is a blessing, so if you're not blessed, I would ask you, take a good look at your fundamental beliefs and see if there are some things that need to be adjusted, because God so wants you to be blessed. Remember what Christ said about his yoke being easy and his burden being light. If you're a Christian and you don't feel like the yoke is easy or the burden is light, I would ask you to assess and maybe get some help on how to adjust things in your thinking so that your Christianity will be a great blessing to you, because it's supposed to be. The Pharisee had this attitude, you know, I've been slaving all these years. And watch the older brother's attitude here. He says, yet you never gave me even a young goat. And that's a complete misrepresentation of the truth, and it shows us something about bitterness. When a person is angry or bitter, They don't perceive life properly. Get that? When a person is angry or bitter, they don't perceive life properly. They don't, what's going on out in the world is not at all what they actually hear. If you go back in the parable to verse 12, Luke chapter 15, verse 12, it says the father divided his property between them. The older son, according to the law of Moses, would have gotten twice as much as the younger son. And yet, how does the older son relate to that? He doesn't even get it. He's so bitter. He's so angry. He doesn't even appreciate the father's love. And so verse 30, the older son continues. He says, but when this son of yours, he won't even bring himself to say my brother, but when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home. Now, did his older son know that? Not at all. All the older son knew was that the younger son went away and came back. And he's going to make the assumption he came back broke. He's going to make the assumption he spent his money with prostitutes. But you know, actually that's an assumption that comes from an evil heart. Even the Bible itself doesn't say that. It says he squandered his money in wild living. But you know, that could be gambling and good food. You know, that could be buying fancy things and then, you know, not paying attention to where the money went. That type of thing. The Bible never even insinuates the younger son was with prostitutes. Now, could he have been? Yeah, he could have been. But the older son sure didn't know it. So where's this accusation coming from? It's coming from his heart. Now, let me ask you, how do you think this hit the father? Do you think the father was loving enough and astute enough to see the bitterness in his older son's life? Sure he was. And you know what he could have done here? He could have said, wow, you are sure bitter about this. Geez, you know, your younger brother comes home and all you are is bitter and making false accusations. Man, you got your head screwed on backwards. Geez, again, you can stay out here and bake in the sun. I'm going back inside. And you just repent out here and get yourself right with God. But, you know, watch again. What's it going to take for this child to change? It's going to take love. And in verse 31, it's interesting. The Bible says, my son, the father says. And you know, all through the parable, the word son in the Greek has always been huios, which is the technical word for son. It's the word for son that focuses on the authority of the family, if you will, from father to son. It's the huios. This is a totally different word in the Greek for son. It's technon. It's the warm word, if you will. And normally it's translated child. In the face of all this bitterness that's spewing out of the older son, the father, instead of getting angry, instead of reproving him, gets warmer, gets softer, shows more love. And you can just see the father's heart breaking inside. And he says, my child, my technon, my child, the father said, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. Boy, that love should have melted that older son's heart. My child. Wow, everything I have is yours. Verse 32, but then back to reality. Look, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, not my son, come on now, he's your brother, was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And then the parable ends. And you're like, yeah, and what happened to the older son? Yeah, and what happened? And what happened? Well, we don't know what happened. You know why? Because in chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, we don't know what happened. We know Christ extended himself to the obvious sinners, and their response was they kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. But when Christ showed the Father's love to the Pharisees, what was their response? They kept muttering and kept muttering and kept muttering. So how does the parable end? The parable ends like the situation ends, with the love being extended to the older son, the Pharisees, and them not yet making up their mind whether they're going to respond or not. Well, the Pharisees may not have made up their mind how they are going to respond, but I assert that we as Christians need to make up our minds how we are going to respond. We need to respond in love. This is so important. Look at Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2. We're going to read about what brings people to repentance. in verse 4 of Romans chapter 2. Do you not show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? You know, it's the kindness of God that brings people to repentance. It's not finding all their faults and pointing them out. Man, sometimes we get so self-righteous. We see somebody else sin. We see somebody else doing it the wrong way. You know, I remember a phrase from my childhood, you know, being raised as one of four children and being the oldest. I always had kind of a leg up on my three siblings, and it was easy for me to find things they were doing and go and tell Mom, look at this, and Dad, look at this. And something that I got told was, mind your own business. And you know, there's some truth to that when it comes to Christianity. If someone else is sinning, it's true that, well, and let's take a look at Galatians. I mean, let's just go there. Might as well go to Galatians. Because it doesn't say if someone's sinning to just ignore them and let them die in their sin. That's not the point. And you understand I'm not saying that, right? But if someone's sinning, we don't get them to change by going over there and waving our finger at them and speaking to them in harsh terms and telling them they're a sinner. That somehow or other, even in reproof and correction, the overriding thing that's woven through that is love. And in Galatians 6:1, it says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Gently. This is so important. Man, sometimes we Christians, we're going to play the Lone Ranger and we're going to ride in there and straighten out everybody's problems. We need to ride in and show the love of God and show people how much God loves them and give them a chance to respond. And if we do need to speak, we need to be gentle. Look at James chapter 1. We're just going to go around the scripture here and look at some of the verses about this. James chapter 1. In verse 19, my dear brothers, take quick note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Man's anger doesn't bring about a righteous life. I'm not going to get somebody to live righteously by being angry at them. It just isn't going to happen. Look at James chapter 3. I'm going to get somebody to change when they know what to do and they know they're loved and so they feel safe and supported and they can do it. The son in the parable could come back into the family because he knew he was accepted and loved. James chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Wow, the wisdom that comes from above. Do I want the wisdom that comes from above? You bet I do. What's it say? It says it's corrective and finger point. No, no, no. It's considerate. It's peace-loving. It's full of mercy. The world is hard enough on us without us being hard of each other. It's really true. I look at Ephesians chapter 4. This is something else that I think we need to pay attention to in Ephesians, because there's a difference between what could be said and what needs to be said. I think we all know you can say a lot because you can see a lot. I mean, like I say, Jesus Christ could have seen a lot of faults in a lot of people, but a lot of them you just simply ignore. In Ephesians 4:29, it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. It's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I contend that criticism never does that. Criticism doesn't build people up according to their needs. You can correct in love, but criticism doesn't build people up. I'd also remind you of Ephesians 4:32, which says, be kind and compassionate to one another. And remember Ephesians 4:15, which says, speaking the truth in love. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10. This is an interesting verse. Jeremiah chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 24. Jeremiah 10:24 says, "Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing." I love this coming from the heart of Jeremiah. Does he want to be like God? Sure he does. Does he want to do what's right in his heart? Sure he does. Does he know he's going to mess up? Sure he does. So what does he say to the Lord? He says, "Correct me, Lord. I want to be like you. I want to be an imitator. Correct me, Lord, but just with justice. Don't correct me in your anger." Would God have a right to get angry with us if we mess up and sin? Sure, he'd have a right to. And Jeremiah says, "Wow, you know, God, I want to be corrected. I want to be like you. But don't correct me in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing." And that's what anger does. And run into this with me, with you, with my children, with my wife to me. All our interpersonal relationships, if somebody corrects me in anger, what does it do? It just reduces us to nothing. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is another great verse from the Old Testament about correction and interrelating Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. So it's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. I think this is great. Verse 20, it says, "There's not a righteous man on the earth who does what is right and never sins." Well, sure, that's true. So if you see somebody sinning, give them a break. If you sin, you can expect a break from others. You're going to get a break from God. So let's give each other some slack here. And look at the next verse. Verse 21 is so great. It says, "Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know that in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others." Absolutely. Come on now. How many times have you heard a news broadcast, read in a newspaper, heard somebody say something, and it just gets under your skin right at that moment, and you get a little flash anger, and you're saying all this stuff about the person, and, you know, 10, 15 minutes, a half an hour later, you work it out. It was something that you just had to get into you, and you had to adjust to it. We have to process things emotionally. Imagine how you feel if somebody comes up and says, "I heard you say that, and I know what you said, and you said this and that, and I've heard, man, I'm all angry about it." Give the other people the same slack. You know, if you're running something, if you're running your family, you're telling your kids what to do or whatever, and they don't want to do it, and you hear them say something, "What did I hear you say? You come right back here." Give kids a chance to process things. Give each other a chance to process things. And I'm not saying that we should allow open rebellion to go on. You know what I mean by that. But there's no question about the fact. Look what it says here. It says, "Don't pay attention to every word people say." Now, is that the word of God or not? It's the word of God. We don't make things better by being the Lone Ranger and pointing out everything that's wrong with everything. You know, I'd like to go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, in verse 16, talking about living in peace. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." You know, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to be the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to have to live a life of love just as he did. If we're going to be imitators of the Father, then we're going to love people. And we're going to love them even when they don't love us. We need to reach out to people with the Word of God, because Christianity is a come-as-you-are party. People bring their past lives, their sinful patterns, right into their Christian life, and they've got them. But God doesn't just run around pointing out everybody's sin, and he doesn't appoint us to. If there's things going on that you can help with, and you can restore people gently, you can speak the word of God in love to make people's lives better, fantastic. But on the other hand, the Bible doesn't give us license to see the faults in everybody else's life and complain about them. That's not what we're about as Christians. Let's all be imitators of God and imitators of Christ, and show forth that wonderful love of God in full confidence that just as we love now, because God first loved us, others will have a chance to love when we first love them. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.